I'd like you to open to two places, as is our custom this morning. We will be in Matthew chapter 1, and we will also be in 1 Peter, the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And we'll begin with the Matthew passage. As we approach Christmas, of course, and we sang it even today, when we sing Joy to the World, when we sing the Christmas hymns, and they remind us that the Lord has come, that let earth receive her King, when we hear this in the mall, doesn't it kind of surprise you that we can blithely go about our day, you know, thinking about the presents, thinking about the stuff, thinking about everything going on, listening in the background to hymns that are actually saying, hello, the universe has changed. Hello, your destiny is on the line. Hello, the universe has a king. You know, and we're cruising along going, yeah, Merry Christmas. Well, what am I going to get? You know. Does that get anybody else every year like it gets me? It's not that it's wrong to do the Christmas thing. I'm not down on the traditions. I'm not doing a big deal about that. On the other hand, the fact that every year we have so many traditions really tends to obscure at times the power of what's being actually said at Christmas time. Do you know what's being actually said? Do you have any idea what's really being said at Christmas time? Because it's not just that we need to be nice people. It's not just that God has given us some advice. It is that God has actually changed. He's actually become one of us. Do you know that this is actually what's going on? And this happened already, and that is underway, that his kingdom is actually underway. Well, of course, as I mentioned last week when we looked at Luke chapter 2, here in Matthew chapter 1, the people who initially experienced the coming of the Lord had no idea. They had no traditions about this. They were simply going through their life. Their calendar didn't look like our calendar. Their traditions didn't look like our traditions. And what happened was that the Lord simply invaded, and he didn't even warn them very much, especially poor Joseph. I mean, my heart goes out to that guy. I would have thought, hey, look, I'm the head of this household. How about you tell me about some of this before this takes place? You know? And yet the Lord doesn't, I mean, he says, I have a plan. You're getting on board with me. I'm not getting on board with you. You're getting on board with me. My plan is what's going on. Mary was shocked. Joseph was shocked and stunned, and he wanted to divorce her. He thought it was the right thing to do. He didn't really want to do it. He thought he really had to because she turned up pregnant. And whether she told him or not, she probably told him. I can't feature she wouldn't have told him. An angel made her pregnant. But I don't know. The Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and the power of the Most High overshadowed me. Joe? Truly. I don't know if she told him, but whatever the case, once again, just like we mentioned last week in the Luke account, and Matthew and Luke are the two most elaborate accounts of the subject, in both cases, you have people who are stunned, shocked. God has invaded. God has released something into the universe that they really don't understand, and they're playing catch up all the time. They're going, well, okay, all right, now what do I do? Okay, now what do I do? Okay, now what do I do? It's not this, you know, plan your work and work your plan, and I've got this blueprint out in front of me, and I know where I'm going, and I'm see how it's supposed to. No, it's not that way at all. God says, look, I've got a plan. I'm not even telling you more than you absolutely need to know. I'll never tell you enough that you will be able to live without faith. I'll never tell you enough about what's going on so that you won't have to trust me for something really important that's coming right at you. I will never alleviate that. You're going to have to trust me the entire time. And so this is what happens. Joseph, you know the account. It's very, very famous, and it's read at Christmas time over and over again here in Matthew 1. And Joseph finds out about this, and he is considering divorcing Mary. And verse 20, we'll just break right straight into it. In verse 20 of Matthew 1, behold, he considered these things, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Interesting, because Joseph was not a prince, you know. I mean, for him to be called the son of David meant that God knew something about him Joseph had forgotten. I promise you, Joseph had forgotten probably, that he was the son of David. Because there had been many, many generations. There were lots of people in David's line by that time. And he, you know, to be called son of David, for Joseph to be called son of David was, it may have gone past him. It may have gone over his head a little bit. I mean, he would have, oh, that's right. Yeah, that's right. I'm in the royal line. But what God is saying is, I've never forgotten my promise to David. That's what God is saying here. And this plan has never stopped. It looked like it stopped to you. It kind of went underground for a while. It didn't look like it was happening. But I've never actually given up on my plan to put a king from David's line on my kingdom and to renovate the entire universe. So when he calls him son of David, he's reminding Joseph that there's more going on than his impending wedding or his impending divorce. And by the way, when either of those things are happening to you, you don't tend to think anything else is happening. Anytime something joyful or traumatic happens in our lives, we tend to think this is the most important thing happening in the universe right now, because it is for us. And with all gentleness, I'm not trying to be harsh here, but that's actually not true. And it helps us when we're traumatized to realize that the world doesn't actually revolve around us, that there is a bigger plan. And what he's saying to Joseph is, I know this is traumatizing to you, but I actually have a bigger plan and you're part of it. And I want you to understand you're part of it. You're a son of David, and that plan is going. So just by telling him that alters Joseph's approach to this a little bit, or should. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, which indicates that he was afraid to take her as his wife. He felt it would be the wrong thing to do under the circumstances, and he was afraid that it would be wrong. And the Lord says, do not be afraid to do this. It's not wrong. I don't care if anybody else understands. I'm telling you, it's not wrong. For that which is conceived in her actually is from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph might be thinking, Mary was telling me the truth. Wow. The better girl than I thought. Verse 21. And she's actually going to bear a son. And you're going to call him Jesus. And whoever names a child, by the way, is the actual father. In the Bible, the person who names a child is taking the authority of a father over the child. So what he's saying here is, in a sense, you're going to be the stepdad. I'm naming this child. She's going to bear a son, and you call his name Jesus, which, as you know, is Yeshua, Joshua, in Greek, and it means Jehovah Yahweh is salvation. I trust pretty much everybody does know that, but in case you don't know that, the name is supremely important. Yahweh is salvation. That's what it means. That's what Jesus actually means. And so that's why he's named this. Why? Well, because he's going to save his people from evil, from their sins, from their personal sins, but he's also going to deliver them from all evil, like in the Lord's Prayer. He's actually come to deliver people from evil, their own evil they're going to be delivered from, their own guilt, but also their own propensity, their own actions, their own thoughts, their own deeds, their own stuff. He's going to deliver them from all of that. Now hold that thought, because when we get into 1 Peter, you will see that he says, this is what I'm doing, and I want you to lean into this reality. I want you to lean into this thing that I'm delivering you. Okay, so, but he says, he will deliver his people from their sins. His people, the people who will come to him, the people who belong to him, he'll deliver them from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we're going to stop there, even though there's much more to be said. As we start with this and then move into 1 Peter, here's what I'd like you to bear in mind. The stunning statement of who and what God is, who he is and what he's done in Christ. I took an email last night from a fella in the Midwest, and I don't know how he acquired the email for Trail, but he sent a question to the pastors at Trail, and he expressed that he'd been raised as a Christian but had essentially lost his faith. He was at university. It's a great place to lose your faith. I'm not down on higher education, but I'll tell you, it's a test, because you will not be taught in secular higher education institutions to believe in God. You'll be taught not to. And they had essentially deconverted him. They'd converted him to naturalism. And he was struggling with it. And he wrote and he said, "I don't think I can believe in God anymore. Is there anything you can say to help me?" And, you know, I wrote back to him, but I'm not going to tell you everything I said. But the point I want to make is when you realize that your faith has got to get unplugged from somebody else and get directed straight to the Lord, it's not secondhand faith. You yourself have to decide what you're going to believe. And I told this fella, you know, basically his faith is not at a loss. He's struggling. I know he's struggling because he was raised in a real church, he said, which means I suspect he really is a Christian. And the fact is that what happens is that the Lord says, "I am doing something so stunning that everything you've taken for granted up to the," and you take it for granted all the time. Christian friend, especially if you're second or third generation Christian, you take it for granted. So what is happening here, what happens with Joseph, you've got to get a picture for just how stunning it is, and sometimes you got to lose your faith and get it back. Sometimes you have to actually say, "I don't believe it." And you know, it sounds odd. Let's probably get Twittered or something. But I actually am not terribly discouraged when people who say they're raised in the church and have been Christians all their life, they say they're losing their faith. Now, on the one hand, I know it's very serious, and I take it seriously. But on the other hand, I suspect you may be actually getting your faith for the first time, because let me tell you something. If you're not stunned by what this says, if you're not stunned by the fact that God has become and remains to this day a human being, an actual material part of his own creation forever, which means his own creation will have to live forever because he's going to live forever and he's part of it. If that doesn't stun you, if that doesn't strip your gears, if that doesn't make you say, "Wow, that's a lot to believe. Well, then you're probably not wrestling with it like the original Christians did. And no wonder at times you have a hard time being loyal. And you keep telling yourself to believe. Maybe you need to get out the original documentation again and ask yourself, "Do I really understand this? Do I understand Christmas? Do I understand incarnation? Because it is stunning. There's nothing like it on earth. There's nothing in history that even remotely compares to what the gospel says." And I'll tell you something, Emmanuel, God with us, for the purpose of redeeming us and changing not just our destiny, but the destiny of the whole universe, that's either the most important thing that's ever been said or the dumbest thing that has ever been said. I'm not kidding you. And you need to face that fact. You can't be in the middle about it. And if it is true, then it is by far, absolutely, without doubt, the key to ultimate meaning in the universe, period. End of conversation. If God has become a human being and done what he says he's done here, there's no other message that means anything, really, basically. And if it's not true, there is no key to the universe. And there are people who believe that. There is no key to the universe. Life itself is utterly meaningless. Utterly meaningless. If you believe that you are just a cosmic accident, a grown-up germ, destined to completely vaporize, then there is no meaning. Do you understand what that... Do you understand? You can't have neutral ground on this thing. Now, these people, Joseph in particular... And Mary, too. I mean, although Mary was hugely faithful, I mean, she's wonderful. She's wonderful in her faith. As a young woman, good grief, she's just phenomenal in the way she trusts the Lord. But she really herself didn't completely comprehend and was frightened by it all. And we'll see on Christmas Eve, we'll talk a little bit about what happened when they took Jesus to the temple and how these prophecies and the things that were said about her... These people dealt with this in a very real, tangible way. Let me ask you something. Have you dealt with it in a tangible way? Are you a person listening? Maybe you're visiting. Maybe you're not a Christian, and you're thinking about these things, and you're trying to water it down so that you can make it more palatable to believe. And that's what people do. Don't do that. Don't do that. You can't water it down. Either God became a human or he didn't. And if he did, it's the most important thing ever to happen. And if he didn't, then there is no hope at all. And you really, if you're saying, well, gee, I'm just not sure. I just don't know how to quite deal with that. Good for you. Good for you. At least you're looking at the facts. At least you're not pretending that this is just about church or just about being nice people or just about giving good gifts at Christmas time and talking about love as if it were some sort of just a sentiment. At least you're facing the realities. Oh, man. And these people are facing the realities. It's stunning. Christmas is absolutely stunning. And if you come to Christ, you will be on a different wavelength than the rest of your culture entirely. Because if this is true, then that means there's an entirely new reality in play now. That means that eternal life is afoot, and the kingdom of God is real, and there are really two different ways of thinking. One is within the kingdom, and one is outside the kingdom. Two different worldviews. One that says Jesus Christ is Lord, the kingdom of God is coming, and we know that it's coming, and I will live in light of that future. And the other that says, nah, there's nothing really to look forward to. Pretty much get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. That's basically, that's the American way. Because it's really just about this age. If you come to Christ, you will be, I promise, alienated from your culture. You will feel increasingly alienated. Got another phone call last night from a group that is doing some politics, and they were laying out to me some of the new laws that are being proposed in our state, similar to other laws in our country, which I'm not going to get into right this minute, but they really make you realize how alienated from the culture a Christian really is. When you see the culture passing laws that say certain things are really good when in fact God says they're unutterably evil, and you are forced to live completely differently, you say, oh, I don't like that feeling. Well, let me tell you something, that's actually not such a bad feeling. It actually makes the brightness of the reality of being a Christian stand out against the culture. And that is when people actually do see the difference and they really come to the reality that I'm either belong to the Messiah of the universe, the real king of the universe, or I don't. So it's actually not such bad news. But the Christians that Peter wrote to were facing exactly that kind of alienation. Not unlike the alienation Mary, as we see in these stories, would have faced, because she would have been considered illegitimately pregnant, and in fact was considered that, and in fact was, there was terrible prejudice against her. Even when Jesus was full grown as a man teaching, they accused him of being illegitimate, which means the story had followed all the way to the time that he was preaching. So he always had this. Alienated from the actual community, even a religious community, from the very, very beginning. Why? Because they belonged to God instead of belonging to this age. These friends of Peter's, and we can turn now to 1 Peter, these friends of Peter's were struggling with this. And you may be struggling with it in our culture right now in light of how things are. You may be saying, I don't like feeling this uncomfortable in my own country. I don't like feeling this different from my world. Well, friend, if Jesus Christ is really the Lord of the universe, your primary responsibility, your primary identity is actually in him anyway. And so the differences become advantages if we understand it properly. And that's exactly what Peter says to his friends. He takes this reality of God becoming a human being and the entire message of the gospel. And when his friends are suffering, he says to them, it's interesting because he doesn't say, let me tell you how it's really going to get brighter here. Let me tell you how if we just elect this next person, life will get better. He doesn't say that. He doesn't do what we often do, which is basically say, oh, come on, you know, it's not that bad. Circumstances get better. Peter doesn't do that. In 1 Peter, what he says is, you have to accept the fact that whether it gets better or worse, your mind can't be on your circumstances here entirely. It has to be on your destiny. And last week I mentioned, even among the shepherds, remember, and the people who originally discovered who Jesus really was, notably his mom and dad, their circumstances didn't change and they didn't get better, but their destiny changed. Their destiny changed. And what Peter says to his friends and what the Holy Spirit says to the church today is it's not really primarily about your circumstances. You do have to deal with them. I will answer prayer. Oftentimes I'll fix stuff for you. But it's like fixing a flat on a car that's on its way to the dump. I'll fix it for you. Thanks, Lord. And I'm not, you know, we should pray for that. But on the other hand, there is a destiny, see? There's a destiny that we have, and that's what Peter says. That's why he calls them exiles. He says, you have to see yourself as an expatriate, really, is the term we use here, expatriate. A person who has a citizenship in another country is living in this country. And so that's how he encourages them. He doesn't say, oh, there, you know, it's not as bad as you think, life is going to get better, and so on. He says, there, you're worse off than you thought, and it's probably not going to get all that much better. And even on a good day in this age, this isn't the new heavens and new earth yet. And we say, well, that's not very helpful. But it is helpful if you understand that this is part of a plan that's much bigger than we are, and if you really live in the reality of the gospel. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, he basically takes them all the way back. If you'll remember, in the first 12 verses, he says, remember the salvation you have. Remember the destiny that you have, the inheritance. And we talked about that for many, many weeks, actually. And then in verses 13 to 21, he gives them instruction in how to live in the midst of trauma. And basically says three things, and this is just review. But he says, focus on your destiny rather than your circumstances. And he uses the term hope. Oh, if only we had time. But there's more to learn about hope than we know. Absolute certainty of a coming blessing. That's what hope is. And he says, I want you to focus on your destiny rather than your circumstances. Secondly, he says, lean into this new character I'm doing rather than your old ways, and that's holiness. And that's why he says, I want you to be holy. See in verse 16 of chapter 1, it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as a father, who's actually the judge of the universe, the judge of the universe is your dad, he says. You're real, honest to goodness, father, because you're a real Christian. Well then, live out your life. See the rest of verse 17? Carefully, that's what fear means. It doesn't mean terror. It means with care and saying, I want to do what's right. Throughout the time of your what? What's the word this? You see the end of verse 17? Throughout the time of your... Yeah, different translations, but the idea is exile. During the time of your exile. What? You mean I'm not home? No, you're not home. Oh, well, no wonder I don't feel like I'm at home. Yeah. So don't feel bad about feeling bad. It's not bad to feel bad. Because the world is bad. Okay? But when you realize that and you embrace it, you go, oh, well, then if I'm in exile, well, then what do you want me to do? He says, I want you, verses 18 and following, to remember you really have been ransomed. You really do belong to the King of the universe, which we lose track of very, very easily. He says, I want you to lean into this new character, and that is holiness. I mean, saw last week, holiness is not churchiness. Holiness is not baptized in vinegar. We don't do anything. We just back into the kingdom by avoiding anything that doesn't look right. That's not what holiness is. Holiness is a very positive thing in which you're thinking and learning to be like Jesus, who's the most powerful, skillful, wonderful, loving, smart, amazing, happy, joyful, confident person in the universe, Jesus. He's not worried about the future. He's happy. He's joyful. He also understands all of our suffering, and he says, listen, if you'll be more like me, you'll be able to deal with what's going on there, because I've been where you are. That's holiness. Holiness is being like the Lord. It's not being churchy. And he says, I want you to lean into this holiness. You say, well, they're suffering. And they go, I'm suffering here, and you're telling me to be holy? That's not helpful. That is not helpful. You know why we say that? It's because we don't understand how positive holiness is. We don't understand, if he were just to give us one more little tiny bit of skill of thinking like him about whatever we're facing, I mean, it would make that thing so much better. If you've ever learned something that was hard to learn, like a foreign language maybe, as an adult learning a foreign language, and you're struggling, you're working on it, and then you reach a certain point where you start to actually get it. And it's not hard anymore. It's not this arduous thing. You start to enjoy it. Or maybe learning to play a musical instrument. And you're struggling and struggling and struggling. And everyone else is listening to you. They're struggling as well. And then you reach a point where it starts to get easier and you start to say, oh, I actually like this. I've I've passed into this new phase in this, and I'm getting actually good at it, and I enjoy it, and I can express myself with these instruments or with my voice or with whatever it is. You do this in all kinds of different ways. You know, the same thing is true in holiness. The more you think like the Lord, the more you feel like the Lord about life, the more peace you have, the more courage you have, the more humility you have, the more confidence you have. Holiness is a great thing. He has set us apart to learn how to think this way. We've got to get it out of our heads that holiness is you know, something you got to just put up with. No, 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 no. And so he says to them, I want you to lean into this. And then in verses 22 down to chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I want you to excel in one particular aspect of holiness, and the aspect is love. Having purified, now beginning in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, comma, love one another. That's the command. That's the actual instruction. He says that you have to. Here's my instruction. He says, I want you to love each other earnestly from a pure heart. Why? Well, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he quotes Isaiah 40. And he says, remember, all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. All flesh is passing away. That's what he's saying here. Human flesh is passing away. The grass withers and the flower falls off. Ain't that the truth? You look in the mirror recently? That is just so true. You know, you look in the mirror, you could put this verse right over the mirror. The grass withers, the face falls off. You can put that translation in there. It's so true, and we hate it. We hate it, so we plaster it back on. Gravity's gonna win, hon. I promise. But that's not such bad news. You got a new one coming, and it's better than the old one. The grass with its flower falls off, but look at this. The word of the Lord remains forever. In other words, God's expression, the expression of his thoughts, which actually created the universe in the first place, now recreates his life in you. And that life cannot die. It doesn't have the second law of thermodynamics. It doesn't rot. In fact, it has the opposite effect. It regenerates. It regenerates, and it will eventually regenerate your entire body. Now get a grip on this reality, because that's what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to love, because you have a new life inside of you that is regenerating you, and the deepest aspect of the holiness I'm calling you to is this ability to love God and other people. And the reason that's in there is because in your flesh you'd be dying, but you're not. Your flesh isn't calling the shots anymore. There's this new life I've planted inside of you, and you want to love. It's just that you feel like you can't. But I'm going to show you how to do it. That's basically where he's going. And he says, this word is actually the gospel. You see the end of verse 25? The word is the good news. That's the word gospel in Greek, in the original. It's the gospel that was preached to you. You mean to tell me that this gospel is powerful enough that if it stays in me, it's like if I get a sliver in my thumb and I leave it there, an infection spreads. Okay, turn that inside out. If God puts his word inside of you, the life spreads. You mean to tell me the gospel, the message of who Jesus is, if I meditate on it and it actually changes my character, that actually spreads throughout my whole life and brings health and strength and life? That's exactly what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that the sine qua non of this holiness that God is doing is actually love. The sine qua non, without which, that's the Latin phrase. It means without which, none. In other words, if you don't have this, you don't have the original deal. The sine qua non of holiness is this love which is in you by virtue of God's gift of his own life inside of you, bringing you to life. There's a whole nother sermon here that I didn't even do. But I'm telling you, this is powerful supernatural reality. To be born again means God has put his DNA, spora is the Greek word, his spore, his life is in your soul It's taken root. It is making you good. It is a step. It's already, he's already forgiven you thoroughly and put his own record of righteousness on you as a Christian, forgiven you all of your sins and given you Christ's righteousness. Now you're saying, but I don't feel like it. He says, I know, but you'll be okay. Watch. And he's teaching us how to be holy, how to think like God. And that's his DNA that is developing inside of you. You say, well, really? Is he teaching me to love? Yes, by putting you in situations where it's not easy. Where it's not easy. And where you have to make decisions. And where you have to say, Lord, here I am, I'm stuck. Would you help me think like you? Because when I think like me, I just get mad. I just get mad if I think like me. So I need to think like you. Now, what that is the exercise of this new life that you've been saying you want. I mean, you said, Lord, you know, we sing, make me a servant, but not too quick. You know, just like you, I want to be just like you, Lord, but not too much, because you got crucified. I would like not for that to happen. But after crucifixion comes resurrection. And he's going, look, we got to let, flesh only dies by crucifixion. And you can't commit suicide by crucifixion. You can't. Try. You can get it half done. You can't, somebody else has to do it to you. And so if your flesh is going to go away and your new life is going to come and he's going to teach you to love, I guarantee you how it's going to happen. It's going to happen because you're going to feel like you're being crucified in something. You're going to feel like this is wrong. I shouldn't have to deal with this. I hate facing it. I don't want to deal with it. And the Lord is saying, I'm calling you to love. And you're saying, but it really hurts. And he's saying, I know. That's the whole skill of it. But once you learn, you will really enjoy it. And you will be the brightest witness you can imagine because of it. This new life is actually regenerating our old selves. So, he says, put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. This is chapter 2, verse 1. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. And it says in some translations, the milk of the word, but that's a play on the original Greek. In the original Greek, it's actually spiritual. And if you do the Greek stuff and you want to talk about it afterwards, that's fine. I'll be hanging around if you want to ask questions. But it's pure spiritual milk. I want you to long for this. Another command. The only other command in the section is I want you to crave this. That's the Greek word. Crave this spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. See, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this love he's called us to, that as you grow in it, you're growing in your salvation. So that as you take in this spiritual milk, which we'll talk about in a minute, but basically it's the gospel experienced at ever deeper levels. It is the Bible, but it's the Bible as it relates to the gospel experienced at ever deeper levels. That's the spiritual milk he's talking about. So he says, I want you to crave this, and as you get this constantly in your soul, you can feel yourself changing. You can feel your new attitudes, and you lean into those new attitudes because this nourishment's coming. If indeed, he says, you have tasted that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Do you know how good he is? Do you really understand the gospel? Do you understand what he's done for you? Do you feel it in your soul? Have you sighed a huge sigh of relief that your salvation is not up to you to achieve, that he's achieved it for you because he loves you beyond your wildest imagination, even though you're a much worse sinner than you ever admitted to? Do you know how sweet that makes the salvation? Do you know how sweet the taste of Christ is? Do you really? That's why we take communion, you know? So we have something to taste. And it's the taste of grace. Do you get it? And does it make you want to live into that reality? To let go more of this world and to invest what you have in this world in the next world and in people to love others. Huh? Well, Let me talk a little bit about what love is. It is the sine qua non of holiness. We'll spend our last few minutes here talking about this. There are five reasons why. People often do not make the connection between love and holiness. They think of them as two different categories. In other words, when I talk about it right now, probably some of you are going, I never made that connection. I never thought of love as the essence of what real holiness is. I always thought holiness was not doing bad things, which of course it is. But don't forget that the reason you don't do bad things is because you love God. And the reason you don't do bad things to other people, even when you want to, is because you love them. Or not, but you know, either way, the love is at the heart of this thing, okay? And there are five reasons why love is actually the sine qua non of holiness. And without it, you don't have the gospel. You don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, I don't care if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels. I don't care if you call down fire out of heaven. I don't care if you can move mountains. I don't care if you look like you're incredibly sacrificial and you put your body out there to be burned. If you don't have love, you don't have anything. It is the sine qua non. Without it, there is no holiness. I don't care how many rules you've got. I don't care how strict you are. I don't care how many bad things you've avoided. If you do not have this actual love, this is why Jesus said, you want to know all the commandments in one or two? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. And love your neighbor as yourself. Did you notice the one thing connecting the two? Love. Okay, so this is not a sidelight. This is not just a sentiment. This is incredibly important. And I promise you, whatever you're facing, and I know you're facing stuff right now. You guys are a mature group. I'm looking out at a group of folks whose lives are big enough that I just know you're facing circumstances in which you're saying it is hard to love under these circumstances. And yet, this is actually what God's calling us into. So let me give you the five reasons. Here they are. This gospel love here is permeating us, this nourishment. So here are the five reasons why it's the sine qua non of holiness. Number one, love is not peripheral. It is central to reality. Now, I'm going to say something kind of spacey here, and I'm not going to go into it. However, I love talking about it, so afterwards you can ask me. The Bible says that God is love. And the Bible says, and check it out in Psalm 33, if you want to know, but it says that God is actually, the expression of his mind is the source of the creation, but also the source of the sustenance of the entire universe. That means he didn't wind up the universe and set it on its way and then watch it and tinker with it every once in a while if something was going wrong. He actually sustains the universe moment by his own energy, by the expression of his own mind 24/7. If he stopped thinking about the universe, it would simply disappear. So he is the sustenance for it. Now it says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, that God is love. In fact, John uses that and he says, therefore you have to love because God is love. And if you don't love, you don't know him. I mean, that whole section is powerful, very powerful. So if God is love and he's sustaining the universe, the Trinity, the three in one, have love at the very essence of their being, then that means at the essence, at the heart of the very universe is love, not just molecules and energy. And that is why, intuitively, human beings hurt more over broken relationships than over broken bones. That is why. That's why when people come to the end of their lives, they never say, I wish I'd have made more money. Ever, ever, ever. They always say, I wish I hadn't broken that relationship. They always want to make peace in relationships. Why do you suppose that is? It's because at the heart of the creation is love. And in fact, when we turned away from God, we broke our love commitment to him. And praise God, he did not break his love commitment to us. He stayed with us when we ran away. That's the story of the Bible. That's redemption. So when you think in terms of love, you mustn't think that it is, I'll get to this in a second too, but it's not just a sentiment, not just a sidelight. It is actually center to the entire universe. And when you're called to loving, you're being called to something so powerful and so central to the creation that in the new creation, it permeates it like the sunshine on a warm day in the summer. And you're living it now, but it's a cold day here. But he calls you to live in that. Why? Because it's really at the heart of the universe, I promise. That's why the Bible is so filled with this. This is not just a sidelight. This is not peripheral. This is central to ultimate reality. And jot down 1 John 4:7-12 and look it up. Look it up when you get a chance. Second, so love is peripheral. That's one of the reasons. I mean, it's not peripheral. It's central. That's one of the five reasons why it's a sine qua non of holiness. Secondly, love is not just a byproduct of the gospel. It's actually the goal of the gospel. Did you know that your ability to love other people is one of the main goals of the gospel? And you're saying, you're probably thinking to yourself, no, the goal of the gospel was to get me out of hell. I was on my way there. It's okay for me to say that. Some of you looked at me like, can he say that in church? Yes. I really mean it. You know, you are not going to have to go to hell because you came to Jesus. But here's the deal. We tend to think that that's the only reason. But remember that he came to deliver his people from their sins, from their evil. We think that means from the punishment, but it's more than that. It's at least the punishment, but it's also the domination of those things. He came to actually change our character. And that's why in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. By the way, that means your obedience to the truth is coming to Christ. It's not doing some activity that's obedience. It is coming to Christ because the truth is the gospel. Obedience to the truth means trusting Christ. So please get that straight. It's not some spiritual activity you did to earn this. The obedience to the truth is coming to Christ. But he says, look at, purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. In other words, you came to Jesus. He purified your soul. He's made you pure. But see, for a sincere brotherly love, do you know what that means? That means that the purpose of it was to produce sincere brotherly love. This is why 1 John, and John, he says, that's why if you really don't love, you got to ask yourself, am I a Christian? Now, about this time, you might be thinking, what if I'm not loving enough? And that's where you rely on his love for you, because he did love enough, and he gave you credit for it. But he's also teaching us to do it, okay? So when we see this, and I want you to think, well, maybe I'm not a Christian necessarily. I want you to say to yourself, wow, if he's really done this inside of me, then no wonder I feel conflicted when I'm not loving. No wonder I feel conflicted when I don't love other people and I'm always angry. No wonder there's something, because he doesn't want me to be that way. Oh, well then, Lord, thank you for loving on my behalf. Thank you for giving me forgiveness for not being loving enough. But I really want to learn this. Do you get what I'm saying here? This isn't legalism. But it is transformation. I use the illustration of marriage. When you marry people, I've married hundreds and hundreds of people as a minister. When you say you are husband and wife, you really are husband and wife. From that moment, you really are. And yet, are you not a little bit more husband and wife 20 years later? Yeah. Amen, brother. Preach it. You're less just yourself, and you're more you and someone else. Well, what has happened? Are you more married? Well, yes and no, you know, sort of yes, sort of no, because I'm just as married, yeah, but yet I'm more married, right? Well, that's what this is. You are absolutely holy, and yet you're growing in this love so that you are, in a way, yeah, more holy, existentially, experientially, over time. So, what this means is, this love that he draws us into is not a byproduct of the gospel. It's the goal of the gospel. Let me give you some passages. Of course, Luke chapter 10, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then the guy says, well, who's my neighbor? Remember that from the Good Samaritan? And can I get out of this is what he's saying. And the Lord says, he gives the whole story of the Good Samaritan. He says, this is what love is. Interestingly, he never asked if the Good Samaritan liked the guy that was beat up on the side of the road. Never asked him that. He just said, did he do what was good for him? So bear that in mind. Bear that in mind. And what he's saying is, I am transforming you to make it your nature to actually do what is right and good for other people. Why? Because that's actually the goal. Jesus makes it very clear. And then if you double click on the great commandment, you know where it goes straight to? John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says to his own guys on the night before he died, I'm giving you a new commandment. You're going to love each other, and everyone's going to know that you belong to me because you have this radical love for each other. Wow. You mean love for each other is the witness of who Christ is? You mean it's not throwing gospel bombs? You know what a gospel bomb is? Anybody remember those? It's a bunch of tracks with a thin rubber band, and as you drive along, you see hitchhikers. You throw them out the window at them and hope they read them and get saved, and you drive on and have a hamburger. That's a gospel bomb. They were popular at one time. Jesus said, you know, actually, that's not witnessing. He said, let me explain what witnessing is. Witnessing is when other people see you under stress and you love other people. Now, aren't you glad you're saved by grace? And yet, doesn't it draw you forward? I hope it draws you forward. And you view the circumstances you're facing right now with that kind of a light. Because love is not just a byproduct of the gospel. It's not just a byproduct. It's actually the goal. Here's another verse, 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul says, the goal of our instruction in Greek, the goal of our instruction, or in the ESV, the aim of our charge is the way he puts it, what we're trying to get across. Love from a pure heart and a sincere faith. That's the goal. He says, what we're about. It's what we do. It's what we do. Love is not just a byproduct of the gospel. It is the goal of it, and that's why it's one of the five. That's one of the five reasons. It's the sine qua non. Here's the third. Love is not sentimental about people. It is simply good toward them. Please remember that. Love is not sentimental about people. The more people you know, the less sentimental you will be. Seriously, I'm not kidding you. If you wait until you like everybody before you think you're able to show any kind of love and goodness towards them, you're just going to wait the rest of your life. Because the better you know people, the more you like your horse. You remember that? Remember that old saying? It's really true. You can't work with people for years without disagreeing and finding all their flaws and so on. And you can't hide your flaws either indefinitely. It does no good to just keep moving around. Sooner or later, someone's going to figure it out. So this whole idea that love is sentimental about people, that is not true. It is simply good toward them. And that's the message of the Good Samaritan. It's not sentimentalism about human beings. It is actually simply a decision to be good toward them. And he says, I want you to get rid of some things. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Ooh, what do we learn? He says, therefore, if you're going to love, you got to get some of the thorns and thistles out of the way. Well, what can we learn from that? By contrast, let me quickly tell you what the opposite of each one of these is, and you'll start to get a shape for what real love is. Malice is the desire to inflict injury, harm, or suffering. That's what malice, that's the word malice, the Greek word, means. So the opposite would be the desire to bless, to cause, to flourish, to encourage, to enhance, to protect, and to serve. That's loving another person. When you say, I want you to be blessed, I want you to flourish, I want what's right for you. Oh, that's the opposite of malice. He says, get rid of deceit. The Greek word means concealment or distortion of the truth for the purpose of misleading, duplicity, fraud, or cheating. What would be the opposite? Honesty, openness, trustworthiness, and truth-telling. You mean when I do that with my customers or I do that with the people I work with, I'm honest, I'm open, I'm doing the best for them, that's actually loving them? Yes, but I don't like them. That's secondary. Honest, I'm not kidding you. I would say, oh, well, then I can actually live a loving life. And you want to know something? You'll like them better if you treat them better. It's true. You really will. If you just keep beating them up in your mind all the time, you keep thinking of all the stuff you don't like about them, you're just going to like them less and less and less. You start treating them worse, you start feeling worse about them. Anyway, he says, instead of malice, the desire to bless. Instead of deceit, honesty, openness, trustworthiness, truth-telling. Hypocrisy, you know. It means to give the impression of certain purposes and motivations while in reality having quite different ones. Play acting, faking. What's the opposite? It's, again, honesty, humility, and transparency. And a person who's when what you see is what you get. That's loving. When you're that way with other people, you're being loving. Envy, he says, get rid of envy. And the Greek word means a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or imagined advantage experienced by that person. A feeling of discontent or covetousness regarding another person's advantages or success or possessions. I'm just reading it out of the lexicon. And I'll add this. It is more than wanting what they have. Envy is not just wanting what someone else has. It's hating them because they have it instead of you. Now, that is a difference. That's a real difference. You got to ask yourself, do I just want what they have? Or am I mad at them because they have it and I don't? And that's envy. And he says, that has to be removed. So what's the opposite? It's the desire to see another person flourish and receive blessing and to be willing to sacrifice in order to see that take place. To actually bless them. And the odd thing is that in the Christian community, when you go about this and try and help other people to be blessed and help other people to flourish, when in fact you're thinking to yourself, I want that, amazingly, somehow, miraculously, almost magically, God has a way of strengthening you. And in this amazing body life, people get healthier throughout the entire fabric of the fellowship. The opposite of envy. The desire to see another person flourish. And slander, get rid of that. That means to speak usually evil against someone. Malicious, false, or deliberately hurtful talk about another person. He says you got to get rid of that. What's the opposite? The opposite is what I call good gossip, and it's wonderful in any church. Good gossip is this. Say nice things about people behind their back. Make them up if you have to. No. Only kidding about that. You don't have to make them up. If you're really looking, you can find something nice to say. Say nice things about people behind their back. You know what that does? It heals relationships. A person can be very angry with somebody else. And if you say something negative about the person they're angry at, it sinks that thorn deeper into their soul about the person. If you say something, well, you know, I don't know, I kind of have compassion on them about this or that, and I think they're not so bad about this or that. You know what that does? It starts to pull the thorn out. And it breeds peace. It doesn't mean not being honest when honesty is required. Tough love is a very real thing. But we're big on tough and low on love, generally speaking, as human beings. And so he's saying, you want to love each other? I want you to get rid of the slander. And instead of that, speak well. The opposite of it would be to speak well. To find, and to avoid speaking evil about other people. When it doesn't absolutely have to be said, don't say it. Now you say, well, is this love? I thought love was like this warm feeling, you know, a Hallmark card and fuzzy bears. No, this is practical. It's real practical stuff. And a church cannot function without it. In fact, it's the sine qua non of holiness. Finally, two quick things. Love is not a luxury to enjoy when times are easy. It is an exercise to strengthen us when times are hard. And that's why Peter puts it in here. It's not something, oh, well, I don't have time to love. I'm in a trial right now. Oh, no, wait a second. That's actually at the very point at which he tells his friends when they're in the trial, he says, I want you to really pour it on in the love department because it will help you tremendously. It will strengthen you tremendously. And then finally, love is not a result of raw willpower. Oh, I'm going to love that person. I'll tell you, a better prayer is to say, Lord, I'm not loving enough toward that person. Would you please nourish me? Look at this. Long for the pure milk of the word. Nourish me on the truth of the gospel toward me so that I know how bad I am and how much you love me so that I can look at that person and say, I'm not that much better. You see, you cannot hate a person if you realize you're not that much better than them. It's amazing how easy it is to forgive other people for their sins when their sins are identical to yours. Do you ever notice that? I've got tremendous patience for people who sin exactly like me. But I have no patience at all, and I'm really proud of that, that I, for people who have sins completely, that I'm not tempted by. And so when he says nourished, he says, I want you to crave this spiritual milk. The spiritual milk he means is not simply Bible study. And that's what often is understood here, but it's not simply Bible study, because that sometimes can just puff up your head. It's actually a deeper nourishment on this new life that's inside of you, which came into you by grace. So it's a deeper understanding of the gospel is what it is. Who Jesus is and what he did, how bad you were, and how much he loves you. And when that changes you from the inside, you will find, oh, well, then I can actually love other people even if I disagree with them. And I can treat them lovingly even if I don't like them. And that produces actual unity in the body of Christ and a witness for who Jesus is and the expansion of the kingdom in a dark age. And that's why he tells us to do it. It's crucial. And the crave, You got to learn to crave. He says, like a baby craves milk. We have a new little grandson, Connor, and he was a surprise baby. And wonderful little guy, you know, just, it's amazing. And I had forgotten, we'd all forgotten, because he was a surprise, we had all forgotten how amazing it is to have tiny, tiny little people who need to have a bottle in the middle of the night. And when I watch all the kids and I get up at 4 a.m, I'm thinking, this is a young person's game. I am glad younger people are having these babies, because this is a lot of work. I'm shaking this bottle and I'm feeding this little dude at 2, 3 a.m. And the interesting thing is the picture that Peter uses here, this craving. I forgot how little people, when they're hungry, crave that bottle. And he will, I laugh at him. It's mean. I hold it and wait to see what he's going to do. It's a spiritual illustration, okay? I'm working on preaching here. I want to see what this is like. And the little guy, he will make noises. He reach up with both hands. And when I hand it to him, he grabs that thing, sticks it straight in his face, and then finds where it goes. And I was like, Do you know that's actually the picture he's pulling out here? That's what Peter is saying. I want you to feel this way about the power and the message of the gospel, because when I call you to love, you can't do it by willpower. You have to do it based on this nourishment that comes from deeply comprehending what God has done for you, how this new destiny is in front of you. So that out of that wellspring of grace that you've been given, then you can love other people. But if you try to just love them or make rules about love, good grief, give me a break. You can't make rules about love. How does it work? Well, not by willpower. It's by this nourishment. So he says, I want you to crave this. You say, well, I don't. I don't crave it. Then pray that you will. Say, Lord, you know, I don't crave that enough. Would you help me to crave it? I'll tell you how he'll do it. He'll show you all the areas in which his grace is your only hope. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Why? I'll tell you why. The ultimate love, of course, is the Lord Jesus. The ultimate gift of God is his Son. That's what Christmas is about. That's what Easter is about. That's what the gospel is about. Taste and see, because he says to these people, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. This is how it works. You taste that the Lord is good. If you haven't tasted that the Lord is good, if you have not repented and given, yes, I'm folding it up, we're done. If you haven't tasted that the Lord is good, may I encourage you right this very minute to start tasting the goodness of the Lord by giving your heart to Christ. I'm serious. If you have not actually said, Lord, I am worse off than I thought I was. I don't understand it all, but would you please forgive me of my sins. I trust you that you died and came back from the dead. I do not grasp everything, but would you please enter me? You start talking to him instead of talking about him. What he will do is he will take your life and he'll take all the blame for everything you've ever done. And he will take his record of goodness and he will put it on your account. And then he will begin to teach you how to live in the most joyful, powerful way imaginable. And you will live that way with increasing effectiveness forever. Now, there is nothing not to like about that. If you haven't given your life to Christ, do it today. We've got some folks that will be up here standing here. I'll be here. The other pastors will be here. Come and tell us. We'll pray for you. Give your life to Christ Jesus today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for that, that you would grant us an awareness of the love you've given to us and let that well up inside of us, that we might be loving people as a congregation, as individuals. And I pray for those among us who have not come to you yet, but have been thinking about it for a long time. And even right now are right on the verge. Would you draw them in, Father? Would you, by your grace, draw them into the kingdom? And those of us who are aware of how sinful we are and how much you love us anyway, and this grace you've given us, would you make of us more loving people that we can reach out to bless people around us in our community through all the things we do as a church and as individuals. And in that blessing, Lord, bring the truth of the gospel, what Christmas is really about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.